If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the first book of Kings, we're again considering the passage where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. So it's chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18. Two weeks ago we looked at the challenge that Elijah issued to the people, if the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Let's just read to begin with verses 22 down to the end of verse 29. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at this passage, we pray that you would help us to see how relevant it is for us tonight. Help us to apply this Old Testament account to our own circumstances, and we pray that your Spirit would use it in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So Elijah has issued the challenge, and we read the whole account last time. So if you were here, you know how it all turns out, and the demonstration is made plain that the Lord is God. We need to be very aware that Elijah issues this challenge under the direct instructions of God. I think I pointed out last time that those words at the end of verse 36, when Elijah prays, saying, I have done all these things at your word. Elijah was a man who walked closely with God. He stood before the face of God, and he had clearly been given this direct instruction as to what he was to do. So we need to bear that in mind when we consider perhaps such trials of strength of our God today. Elijah had direct instructions to do this. But it wouldn't have been any great surprise to Elijah, because Elijah knew that God was a God who in the past had poured down fire from heaven. I wonder if any of you can think of some notable times when God used fire from heaven, either pouring it out directly or appeared.
Job and Lot, David. Lot turned back and turned into a pillar of salt.
Lot's wife did, yeah. Yeah, okay, so in God's judgment on the cities of the plain. Thank you, Robert. Yeah, that's one I hadn't thought of, actually. Yeah, God poured out fire and brimstone then. Yes?
And Ahab's son sent three lots of soldiers to arrest Elijah.
Oh, well, that was later, though, wasn't it? So that hasn't happened yet. Okay, yeah, but you're right, but that was later.
Two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah.
That was the one that Robert mentioned.
Oh,
yep.
The sons of Aaron.
Okay, the sons of Aaron, when they offered up a sacrifice that God hadn't commanded, and God struck them dead with fire from heaven. That's in Leviticus chapter 10. Cities of the plain with Genesis 19. Any other examples? Well, there's a couple of other striking examples which are only actually are mentioned in the Chronicles account. When David offered up a sacrifice on Mount Moriah at the threshing floor of Araunah, also known as Ornan, after there'd been a plague, we read there that God poured out fire that consumed the sacrifice. And then also at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. After Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, we read in the Chronicles account, not in the King's account, but in the Chronicles account, that God poured out fire from heaven, which consumed the sacrifice. And those last two events, David's sacrifice and Solomon's, would have been probably less than 150 years before these events. So they'd have been well known to a man like Elijah. And probably they should have been well known to many of the Israelites as well. But they agree that this is a valid test as to the reality of the God that they're worshipping. So let's begin then by looking at this first passage that we've read and notice the emptiness of idolatry. Firstly, notice that Elijah gives these people every advantage, if you like. They have the advantage. Baal and his followers have the advantage. The first advantage is the fact that this takes place on Mount Carmel. You won't see this from the text, but we can learn this from history. And this is where ancient documents and archaeology is very useful. As I've learned that Shalmaneser III, who was the emperor of Assyria around this time, described Mount Carmel as the mountain of Baal on the promontory. In other words, the mountain of Baal on that bit of land that sticks out into the sea. So it was, if you like, thought of as home territory for Baal. We can't be certain, but perhaps Elijah chose it for that very reason. He's going right where Satan's seat is, so to speak, and says, let's have the competition here on Baal's home ground. He has the home advantage. And of course, Baal's prophets have an advantage as well, in that, as Elijah points out to them in verse 22, there's 450 of them, and then there's just Elijah. Far more people would be praying to Baal than would be praying to the Lord. So if prayer itself, if the sheer activity of praying generates anything, well, there's 450 times as much power going up to the skies on the part of the Baal worshippers. But, of course, that isn't the case, is it? What matters is who's hearing the prayer, not who's doing the praying. So these people call on the name of Baal, the prophets call on the name of Baal from morning even till noon. We can't be sure how long that is, but I suggest it was at least a couple of hours, maybe longer. But, and the way the writer puts it is quite significant, but there was no voice. No one answered. If there's no one to hear you, it doesn't matter how long you pray. And that's what's implied, isn't it, in verse 26 here. There was no voice because there was no one there to answer. Idolatry, therefore, can never satisfy because the gods of the nations are idols. Dumb, lifeless idols made of wood or stone or some other material substance. Well, as I said 2 weeks ago, you and I may not, I'm sure, do not bow down to idols of wood or stone. But anything that takes the place of God is an idol, as we said. And ultimately it will fail to satisfy because it can't impart spiritual life. It can't respond to you. You can't have a relationship with something that is dead. And if we look for ultimate fulfillment and purpose in anything other than the God who made us and who made us for himself, we shall be disappointed. Idolatry deserves ridicule. I wonder whether you feel a little bit uncomfortable when you read verse 27. It doesn't seem a very Christian thing to do, to mock these poor benighted Baal worshippers, does it? And I think certainly nowadays we would tend to say that we should respect other people, even if we reject and don't respect their ideas. And we can be respectful, and we should be respectful when we interact, say, with the Muslim neighbours or those we come into contact with in the course of some outreach activity. We respect them as people. We recognise them made in the image of God and so on. But we reject their ideas. And perhaps we reject strongly their ideas. We don't have respect for their ideas. And we might tend to make that distinction, and I think it can be quite helpful to do that, and it's helpful for us to think, to make sure that we are not rejecting people as people. But it's worth noticing that modern society often won't let us do that anyway. I think, for example, of this latest issue that we all are going to have to grapple with of transgenderism. Nowadays, you can't say, well, I accept you as a person, but I reject your idea, sir, that you are a woman. Because you're deemed to be rejecting the person. The two have become conflated. So it's quite difficult to make that distinction in some circumstances. Modern society, I say, won't let us make the distinction we might like to make. And it seems that Elijah then is actually quite in tune with modern thinking in that he recognises it is their ideas that make them what they are. And the simple fact is, Baal worship was ridiculous. It was their own teaching that Baal was sometimes unavailable. Okay, he is not just caricaturing in an unkind way their worship of this false deity, Baal. It was their own teaching that sometimes Baal was out hunting and couldn't be contacted. Yes, Elijah is, as it were, pushing those buttons and perhaps pushing them a little bit further when he says he's meditating or he is busy. Some commentators suggest that by he is busy is a euphemism for saying he's in the bathroom. But as one old writer puts it, there are absurdities and errors to which a little well-timed irony is the best reply. People need to see that it is foolish to think that material things can meet the needs of our souls. Jesus makes that point, doesn't he, in the parable of the rich farmer in Luke 12, where he describes this man whose fields are so plentiful that he debates with himself what to do. And he says, I'll pull down my barns and build greater. There I will bestow my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And he was making a big mistake. He was loading up his barns with things for his body, but telling his soul he had stuff laid up for many years. And of course, God says to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. It's no point making an idol of all the material things of this world and thinking that somehow that will satisfy your soul, when you die, you're going to leave all these things behind, and you will stand as it were naked in the presence of God. And those material things then will only serve to bear witness against you if they've been idols in your life. So idolatry is futile. Idolatry is ridiculous. And notice, thirdly, that idolatry is ultimately cruel. They cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. These devotees of Baal end up cutting themselves in desperation. And it's surely a picture of how damaging it is to seek fulfillment in anything other than God alone. And we see that, don't we? Here's a person, this is a very obvious illustration, but here is a person who is tempted to try some hard drug and it gives them a bit of a kick. And so they think they'll try it again the next week. And before they know where they are, they're living for the next fix. And they're having to steal to fund their drug habit. And there was a striking picture in one of the newspapers this last week of a young man. Two pictures, I should say. One of him just 9 months or so ago, when he was a fine-looking young man in his 20s. And now here he is, still in his 20s, but no longer fine-looking. His face clearly ravaged by his drug addiction. That, of course, is an extreme case, and many of us, I trust that all of us, will not become addicted to hard drugs. But that's just a picture of how if something becomes all-consuming to us, which is not what God intends for it, it will ultimately destroy us. And perhaps there is someone or more than one here this evening who needs to hear this message that idolatry is ultimately cruel, that you are damaging yourself if you seek to find your ultimate happiness in the pursuit of anything other than God. As Augustine put it, you have made us for yourself, he says to God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Augustine knew what he was talking about. He spent his early years in his teens and 20s pursuing a false religion and also pursuing all the pleasures of the flesh. He had various women. He fathered a child out of marriage, and he was seeking his happiness then in these things. But he couldn't find peace. He couldn't find rest. Perhaps for you, your frustration is that you're seeking peace, you're seeking contentment, you're seeking a sense of satisfaction in something other than God. You're being cruel to yourself because you'll never find it. You may not actually be cutting yourself with knives and lances. You may not be injecting fluid into your veins that is not good for you. But you're damaging yourself. God made you for himself. If you're living just for the next kick, the next high, the next pleasant experience, you're looking in the wrong place. There's nothing here in this world can satisfy short of God himself. And the more desperate you become, the more you're going to hurt yourself and the more hopeless your situation will feel to be. So we've looked at the futility then of idolatry. Let's move on and let's read the next passage from verse 30 down to the end of verse 39. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now let's just notice what happens. Elijah makes preparation, and there's some interesting points here. As I said before, Elijah is alone, but he's a commanding presence. I wonder how you would have felt standing there, surrounded by people who are instinctively on the side of the Baals. It would seem even Obadiah, his fellow prophet, whom we know of from the earlier in the chapter, isn't there. Must have been daunting for him. Can everybody else be wrong and me alone be the one who's right? Perhaps you're sometimes tempted to think like that. Perhaps you're surrounded by work colleagues or others, perhaps in your family, who don't know the Lord, and you sometimes feel very lonely. But Elijah knew that one with God, as the saying is a majority. And we need to have the same conviction. And we have a picture here, don't we, of a man who is not at all shaken by the fact that he's the only one. And of course, he is not shaken at all, because he's seen the 450 prophets of Baal getting more and more shaken over the previous hours. And he calls the people to himself. And he repairs the altar of the Lord. Well, that's interesting. The altar of the Lord that was broken down. Isn't that interesting? What was the altar of the Lord doing on Mount Carmel? Wasn't Jerusalem the place where they were meant to worship God? We know that after the nation divided into two, in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, the first king, set up places in Bethel and Dan so that people wouldn't be tempted to go down to Jerusalem. But it seems that the Lord did allow and set apart certain places where there were altars erected to the worship of the Lord. We have, after all, Elijah in the next chapter, if you just glance on to chapter 19 and verse 10, complaining to the Lord, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. So there were altars in the northern kingdom that God had allowed. We don't read of there actually being mandated, but clearly from this account it seems there were these altars set up where people had gone in the past to offer up sacrifices to the Lord in the northern kingdom. Undoubtedly in the south, where Jerusalem was, people were still all expected to go to Jerusalem. So that's an interesting little sidelight. And he then rebuilds it with 12 stones, and the writer tells us the significance of that. There were 12 tribes of Israel. So again, we have an implied rebuke here to the 10 tribes who have broken away from the line of David, which was the God-appointed line of the kings. And then he drenches the sacrifice with water. If you're tempted to think, where do they get all so much water from, given that they're in the middle of a famine and a drought and there hasn't been any rain for 3.5 years, the answer's fairly close by, isn't it? Yeah? The sea. The sea, right. It is right on the coast. So they got the water from the sea. 12 water pots, 3 times 4. Again, perhaps symbolising the 12 tribes, but with the obvious purpose of demonstrating this is a mighty miracle. There's no trickery going on here. Elijah hasn't somehow managed to sneak a bit of gunpowder in and set light to it without them noticing. He makes plain there can be no question about what happens. And then he prays. And God willing, perhaps we'll look in more detail at the prayer at another time and learn lessons for our own prayers from Elijah. But just notice a few things as we come to the climax of the event. Firstly, that he is dignified and not desperate like these prophets of Baal have been. He's fervent, but he's not frantic. He wants the Lord to be vindicated, and he wants God's people to turn back to the Lord. And we know what happened. The fire of the Lord descends, consumes the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licks up the water that's in the trench. God demonstrates. He's not bothered by the geography, the fact that they're on Baal territory. He's not troubled by the numbers, the fact that Elijah's just won against 450. He's interested in truth, and he is the God of truth, the true God. And the people then fall down and acknowledge the truth. The evidence is incontrovertible, indisputable. It cannot be opposed. We don't know how many of these people genuinely came to faith in the Lord God, but they couldn't deny this evidence. The God who had consumed the sacrifices of David and Solomon over 100 years before was still alive and could still pour out fire and consume sacrifices. And this is the God whom we preach this evening. Why doesn't this happen today? Why can't I demonstrate to you the truthfulness of what I say by arranging for a dead animal to be put on an altar and asking God to pour out fire on it? Well, I've already explained that, haven't I? That Elijah had been given this direct instruction from God to do this. I have no such instruction. We might think of the Old Testament as a time of spiritual infancy, where everything was very visible. People needed these visible signs. We also know that in any case now, there are no burnt offerings. No blood, no altar. Now the sacrifice is o'er, as the hymn writer puts it. Because these burnt offerings were all fulfilled in what happened at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, God's fire was metaphorically poured out. God's anger burned against sin, and it consumed the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died there in the place of sinners. And instead then, indeed, if anything, in the New Testament, fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Think of the tongues of fire that appeared upon the heads of the apostles and those with them on the day of Pentecost. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit that still comes then with that warming flame to change the hearts of those who are brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the same God that we're preaching to you. The God who poured out fire on Mount Carmel is the God who poured out his wrath on his son at the cross of Calvary, so that sinful people might recognize who he is and bow before him, acknowledge him as Lord, and follow him. Before we finish, let's just notice how Elijah then brings the events to a close here. Verse 40. Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Does this sound brutal and vindictive? It certainly sounds pretty bloodthirsty to us, doesn't it? And that's why we need to bear in mind the passage that we read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 13, that this was no personal revenge. Elijah was simply requiring the people and calling, if you like, upon Ahab as the king of his people to carry out the law of God that had been clearly given to them centuries before in the time of Moses. Capital punishment was the clearly set out punishment for those who led away the people of Israel into idolatry. Elijah has no personal animosity or vindictiveness himself at all. We might well be inclined to believe that he would far rather have had the prophets of Baal turn from their sin and acknowledge the living God. He may well have preferred their conversion to their execution. But God's word is law. Now, I've been suggesting that some of us, all of us, by nature are idolaters. Does that mean we should all be executed? Of course not. We don't live in a theocracy today. The punishments of the Old Testament, as one writer puts it, have been exchanged for long-suffering. But the lesson is surely clear, isn't it? This is how seriously we should take our own idolatry. Only the Lord is worthy to be worshipped. We must put to death everything else that would threaten to take God's place. We must pray from the heart. Those words that we sang earlier, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help it to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So in conclusion, we have to return to the challenge of Elijah's words in verse 21. If the Lord is God, follow him. This event exposed Baal worship as utterly bankrupt. Baal is no God at all. He's not there. He doesn't exist. And Baal's followers were deluded, frustrated, and then ultimately destroyed. There's no future in idolatry. But the God of the Bible is the true and living God. He's not only sent fire down from heaven, he has sent his Son down from heaven to be the Saviour of all those who call upon him. Put your trust in this Saviour to save you from the judgment of God for your idolatry and other sins, and find in Christ all that your soul really needs. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of how one of your servants has described the human heart as a factory of idols. And we confess that it's true. And yet we have seen from this passage how utterly foolish, ridiculous, and cruel to ourselves idol worship is, as well as being an offence to you. And we pray then that you would grant to us repentance. Grant to us, we pray, a recognition that you are the only true God and that we must find our all in you. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment for sin, for the sins of all those who trust in him. And we pray that each one of us then might turn from our idols of whatever sort they may be, to find our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 524. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. 524.
In Christ in thee my soul hath found.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.